Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Our passage today is verses 15 to 21. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1327. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 21, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle John continues, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ways in which you expand us and our thinking through the Holy Scriptures, the great variety of types of ways that you write, and here, the spectacular vision. Enable us to understand it, Lord, more than that. Allow it to have a gravitational effect in our minds and in our hearts as that place to which in Christ we look to go. We pray this in his name, amen. When climbers ascend the summit of Mount Everest, the highest spot on earth at 29,029 feet, they are greeted there by the marks and artifacts left by those who arrived before them. Everest climbers join a fraternity that started when Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay first summited in 1953. And after summiting that mountain, the ritual includes a stop in the nearby city of Kathmandu, and you go to the Rum Doodle restaurant, and there's a wall there where Edmund Hillary was the first to sign, and signatures are all around that wall are the elite fraternity of those who have stood upon the top of the world, and Everest summiters can add their own names. Well, when the Apostle John spiritually summited the eschatological mountain of Scripture, he joined an even more elite fraternity. Now, the first man to stand upon the Mount of God was Moses, after redeeming God's people from Egypt. And he went up on Mount Sinai, and there he dwelt in the presence of the glory of God. And he received the Ten Commandments. What is little remembered is he also received there the blueprint for the house of God, for the tabernacle that Moses was to have built. Interestingly, I think Reformed theologians are right who see the tabernacle as a portable mountain. When Moses and the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and then enter into the tabernacle to meet with God, it was a way of going back up to meet God on his mountain of glory. Now, centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel also ascended to the high mount of God. And there he met an angel who held a measuring reed that would show him the dimensions of the new temple for God. Ezekiel 40, verses 1 to 3. Well, now it's John's turn to ascend the theological apex of earth. And there he sees the Bible's final vision of the city of God. And his experience is like Ezekiel's. Look at verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." Now, the angel's golden rod was a fitting tool for the service of God. It not only would reveal and measure the dimensions of the city, but it would mark out the realm that God had pledged for his sovereign protection. You remember from the vision in chapter 13, it began with an angel marking out the precincts of the temple, that which is under God's eternal protection. Well, John was shown not the physical geography, but spiritual realities that pertain to the final home of God's people. Now, there's an interesting statement in verse 17 that tells us how to interpret this. He measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, what's that saying? Well, he's using human terms of measurements for the angel's symbolic vision, portraying the heavenly glory of the city awaiting believers in Christ. Well, the vision of the eternal city begins in verse 9 of our chapter. It doesn't conclude until verse 5 of chapter 22. And in verses 15 to 17, we see the shape and the measurements of the city, which are designed to convey truths regarding its character. First, consider its shape in verse 16. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. Now, that description reflects continuity with the model of the tabernacle that was given to Moses. You may realize the tabernacle was constructed of rectangles and of squares. Many of the important items in the tabernacle were four square. The altar of burnt offerings was one. The altar of incense was four square. Particularly interesting, the breastpiece that the high priest wore before the Lord was a square, four square before the Lord. And Ezekiel's temple is even more so. If you diagram the vision of the temple that Ezekiel had, it's squares and rectangular structures. Now, Richard Bauckham points out that the numbers used in Revelation for God's people are all square numbers, like 144, whereas the number of the beast, 666, is a triangular number. Now, as a four-square city, the eternal Jerusalem reflects perfect balance, harmony, and proportion. And many ancient writers would use the expression four-square to speak of integrity, perfection, completion. Aristotle and Plato use that language. Jewish writers spoke that way. And you get the idea. It's 90 degrees. It has integrity. It's squared properly. Well, so is the holy New Jerusalem to come. It is four square. It has integrity. It has completion. It is perfect. Now, not only is the New Jerusalem constructed as a square, but it is actually, we find, a cube. Verse 16 says, its length and width and height are equal. Now, even more than the square, the cube speaks of perfect completion. Now, if you go back and look at the tabernacle that Moses was told to make, and even more so the temple that Solomon would later make, you ask yourself, where have we seen a cube structure? Here's another good trivia question for sharp Bible students. What object, what space in the tabernacle and temple is a cube? And the answer, you may know, is only the Holy of Holies. 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits high. Only the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. Now, in the days of Moses, you had a relatively small tabernacle in the midst of the tribes of the people. And there's this one small space where God alone dwelt. Only one person could enter it, the high priest, and only one day of the year. But now, at the end, all the people of God live in the inner sanctum. The Holy of Holies has expanded to be the entirety of the cosmos. And all of God's people dwell in the glory of God all the time. The entire city is cubed. It is the Holy of Holies. Vern Poitras writes, thus the whole city is not only architecturally perfect, but has become the most intimate dwelling place of God. Now, in addition to the four square and cubical shape of the city, the angel also gives its measurement, also verse 16. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Now, the first thing we are to notice is the staggering immensity of this city. A stadion is roughly 200 yards. So 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,500 miles. Now, a city of this size would occupy the entire Mediterranean world. It would have on one side Jerusalem, on the other Madrid today. And it's obvious that this city then is designed to house a vast number of people beyond human reckoning, especially when we consider it's just as tall. This is a high rise that stretches up far above any human construction, going up into the celestial realms, 1,500 miles tall as well. G.K. Beale writes that since the city is the approximate size of the known Hellenistic world, this suggests that the temple city represents not merely the glorified saints of Israel, but the redeemed from all nations. Now, why is this being shown? Why is this point being made to believers in our present world? Well, surely we are being challenged by this to expand our expectations for the gospel. God is intending to save not just a few people here and there, but an incredibly vast number of people to reflect his glory. I think it is generally true of Christians living in the West, where the church seems to be on the retreat, that we have lowered the scale of our expectations for the church and for the gospel and for salvation. We're happy if one or two people we know during our lifetimes get saved. One of the best things about going to places like Africa and Asia is you'll find that the church is on the offensive there. Vast numbers are coming in. I'll never forget the first time I went doing evangelism in a village in central Uganda. Everyone I spoke to that day accepted Christ. It's not what I'm used to. We're being challenged here. Look, if God puts someone in your life, Christians are to think, you know, probably, my attitude at least, my expectation is the Lord wants them to hear the gospel that they would be saved. And so we have an anticipation of the staggering immensity of the saving work that God is doing. And God is saving people through the gospel, giving them salvation, and only acidity of this vastness can conceivably be a home for them all. Not only can a great host of people live here, but there's plenty of space for those who do live there to grow and spread out. You know, people tend to think if you become a Christian, if you believe the Bible and start living by it and have a relationship with God, it's going to narrow your life. Isn't that what people say? You're not going to have fun anymore. Your horizons are going to be narrowed. The opposite is true. It is ungodliness that shrinks you down, but life in this city is one that expands. Poitras writes, the huge size symbolizes the immensity and profundity of God's purposes that will be realized. And so God's eternal city is not only symmetrical and complete, but it is vast beyond reckoning. Well, not only is the great size of the measurement significant, but of course, the numbers are highly symbolic, as they have been all through the book of Revelation. Each length of the city is 12,000 stadia. Now, 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people, and the 12 apostles, the New Testament people. And so the number indicates that this city not only houses the entirety of the people of God, but that it is the entirety of the people of God. A cube has 12 edges, and the sum of them here is 12,000 times 12, 144,000, the symbolic number used for the entirety of the elect of God. 12 times 12 for the Old and New Testament, times 1,000 for ultimate completion and fulfillment. Now, this emphasis on the number, the numerical symbol of God's people, is seen in the measure of the walls in verse 17. He also measured its walls 144 cubits. Now, a cubit's 18 inches, so this is a little over 200 feet tall. Now, that's a tall wall, but the proportions don't work if you're actually trying to visualize an actual architectural plan. The city itself goes up 1,500 miles. This is a really disproportionately small wall. But the point is the symbolism of these numbers, the meaning of the 144 cubits is that the wall encompasses the entire elect of God from all times. In this holy and eternal city, all of God's covenant purposes, all the promises of the Bible for his people are fulfilled. The entire vast redeemed people of God, living in the glory of his immediate presence to experience the perfection of life as God designed it in eternity past. Well, in addition to the dimensions and shape and measure of the city in verses 15 to 17, we are also told of the precious materials in its construction. John writes this in verses 18 and 19, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And verse 21 adds, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." Now, these verses are what give us the popular parlance about pearly gates and streets of gold. The idea tends to be that if we honor God now, we'll get to have in heaven a great abundance of earthly treasures. We'll actually sit on streets of gold. That wouldn't be very comfortable forever. Now, this is not about material wealth in a worldly sense. These are depictions of the glory and beauty of the holy God in the midst of which we will dwell. Now, jasper probably refers to a quartz that was flecked with various colors. And we're told that the gold of the street and of the city is pure and transparent. Now, I am told that this is physically impossible. A metallic substance cannot be transparent in our world. Go with him, all right? The image is, it's so radiant, it's such magnificent gold that it can only be described because the light of God shines right through it. That's the imagery here. Now, the point is that the splendor of even the purest gold cannot describe God's majesty. This gold radiates the light of his glory. Now, William Hendrickson points out the way that the New Testament speaks about the gold within us, our faith, that is now being refined by trials. He says, "The pure gold symbolizes the pure, holy, gracious, and radiant character of the fellowship between God and his people." And that it'll be perfect then, utterly pure, transparent, translucent gold. But now, what's he doing? God's working the dross out of us. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7. "In our trials, the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God is purifying our faith now through trials, separating the dross from the true gold. And in the eternal city, it will be pure as possibly it could be. Now, this impression of God's radiant glory is heightened when we read that the foundation stones are adorned with every kind of jewel. And John lists them. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Now, the jasper, as we said earlier, is a quartz that is flecked with colors. Sapphire and chalcedony are blue. Emerald and chrysoprase are green. Onyx is streaked with reddish-brown. Carnelian and jacinth are red. Chrysolite is golden. Beryl is a blue-green crystal. Topaz is typically yellow. And amethyst is purple. You see, it's every color of the rainbow. It's all the attributes of God magnificently refracted in the individual contours of each of his people. And surely we remember back to chapter 4 when John first was admitted into heaven and he saw the splendor of the glory of God sitting on his throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Revelation 4:3. Well, now the rainbow glory of God is reflected in his glorified people, the New Jerusalem. And surely the actual vision set before John was beyond description. And so this bright display of multiple hues, we can imagine it, but it is a pale reflection, we know, of the true glory that he saw. Now, these jewels are not themselves the foundation stones, but they are set within them. And that connects with what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, that Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The eternal city is built of God's people themselves, and his grace is now working in us the glory that then will shine and reflect the splendor of his beauty forever. I think there's something here about the multiplicity of the hues that describes the infinite combinations of grace, so that each individual Christian makes a unique and irreplaceable contribution to the eternal glory of God. Do you realize that about you? You are unique in your own way, like a snowflake. Snowflakes have a certain structure, but every snowflake is different. It's hard to imagine, but it's absolutely true. And each one of us is different. And God made you, and he's providentially working in your life in a particular way that no one else can play. And you have a particular place in that eternal city, and the splendor of his glory forever requires each and every one of his people to be saved. How precious you are to God, because of the grace he has invested in you for the particular glory he will reveal. Now, this idea of God's people as a holy priesthood that Peter mentions is heightened by the realization that the jewels listed here correspond to the gems that formed a square pattern on the breastplate of Israel's high priest. Now, that makes sense when we realize that Aaron's garments were intended to be a miniature tabernacle. He was a replica, miniature, of what he saw in the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. And at the heart of what he represented was the four-square breastplate with 12 different stones that reflected the people of God. Now, if you read the LXX, the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you go to Exodus 28, 17 to 20, where the 12 jewels are listed, 8 of them use the same words that John uses for words in these jewels. The other 4 are probably John's own translation. John is listing the 12 stones of Aaron's breastpiece as he now speaks of the gems on the foundation of the cities. Now, the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each had a name engraved upon it. And the people formerly represented by those stones now are themselves the Holy of Holies, in which God dwells with his glory within them. Now, here's how it worked. When Aaron went into the Holy of Holies with his breastpiece on, he was bearing them covenantally, representatively, into God's presence. They were not allowed because of their sin, and he took them in, representing Jesus Christ and his finished work, and the atoning blood that he would shed and sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant was representing them. He did it on their behalf. But there's more going on, because when Aaron bore the 12 stones of the people into the Holy of Holies, it was also a pledge, an anticipation of a day yet to come when they would all actually dwell in the presence of God's glory. And that promise is fulfilled in this vision of the eternal age to come. Now, it's noteworthy that the foundation stones of Revelation 21 bear the names of the 12 apostles. Verse 14 says that. It shows us that the promise of Israel is fulfilled in the gospel-believing church. And Jesus Christ is the great high priest who brings his people into God's presence through the sacrifice of his blood, ensuring the saving blessing of God upon every believer. Bruce Milne writes of this scene that for the citizens of the New Jerusalem, the great high priest is now about them. He is among them, and the jewel-strewn walls around the city vividly portray their life as enclosed within the heart of God, for which every last individual is remembered, and every person's concerns are his unceasing care. When Aaron symbolically bore the stones of the people in the presence of God, God was remembering them. And God will not forget you. And God was pledging his covenantal care for the fulfillment of their salvation. God has pledged his covenantal care for the fulfillment of your salvation. That which is remembered will be brought into the city. Now, yet another indication of the priestly nature of God's people to worship him and to give holy service to him is the statement in verse 21 that the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, I've already noted that this detail is not about the material riches accrued to believers in heaven, but of the glory of God in the city. But we should remember as well, and here is where your knowledge of the Old Testament is very helpful. What else do we know about the temple? Well, 1 Kings 6 tells us that when Solomon made the holy place and the holy of holies, that he had the wooden floor was embossed in gold. And now we find it was overlaid in gold, the wood panels on the floor of the temple. So those who walk on gold are those admitted into the presence of God in order to serve and worship him as priests. Jeffrey Wilson writes, "The royal dignity of walking upon gold belongs to the priestly joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Well, the crowning detail of this spectacular vision is John's description of the city gates, also verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Now, in the ancient world, pearls were valued far above gems. Nowadays, you can get a pretty nice pearl, relatively inexpensive. It's probably easier to get pearls than emeralds and rubies, much less diamonds. But in the ancient world, pearls were of special value. And here we have the gate towers that are constructed, each of them out of a single massive pearl. William Barclay writes, "Gates of pearl are a symbol of unimaginable beauty and inaccessible riches." Now, this is why Jesus used a pearl of great value to describe his kingdom of salvation. And he told of a merchant who had found such a pearl, and because of its surpassing worth, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Well, surely there's a connection, because these pearls provide entry into Christ's eternal city. No wonder the gates are made of pearl. And we're reminded that nothing is more valuable to us. Nothing will be more glorious in fulfillment than the salvation we receive through humble faith in Jesus Christ. How do we gain the immeasurable gift of the pearl beyond price, entry into the kingdom of salvation? We receive it as a gift by his grace to the glory of his name through faith in Christ. Matthew Henry put it simply, "Christ is the pearl of great price, and he is our way to God." Well, just as the measurements of the city depict its staggering size, the multi-hued jewels and the translucent gold express its precious value to God. Robert Mounts summarizes, "The city is magnificent beyond description. As the eternal dwelling place of God and his people, it's described in language which continually attempts to break free from its own limitations, just to do justice to the glorious reality it so imperfectly describes." Well, as we reflect on this remarkable vision, there are a number of truths that we should briefly consider. And the first I'd like to point out is the way that this vision, together with its precursors, proves and actually shows the working of the wonderful unity of the Holy Scriptures. It shows the unity of the Bible. I mentioned that Moses went up on a mountain and he received a blueprint for the tabernacle during the first Exodus. And Ezekiel had a similar Exodus experience as he anticipated the second Exodus, which was the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And now John is taken up in the Spirit to the same mountain in light of the final Exodus, when Jesus returns and we enter into the final glory, the vision of this holy city. Now you might point out there's actually many differences between these various visions. It's true. Ezekiel's vision, for instance, is dominated by a massive new temple building, but John's New Jerusalem, we'll see this in the next passage, verse 22, there isn't a temple in it at all. Why? The whole of it is the Holy of Holies. It's all God's holy dwelling, and so there's a difference. Ezekiel's temple has barriers between the clean and the unclean, whereas John's vision, looking into a time when all sin has been removed, John sees a city with no internal barriers. And so there's differences. But you see, the differences correspond to the respective places where these visions occur in God's redemptive history. God is working forward this one redemptive program. And each of these has a particular place and corresponds to that phase of redemptive history. But the theology is precisely the same. The God who's being worshipped is precisely the same. The issue is sin and the redemption of sin by atoning blood, looking forward to the Lamb whose city we are told this is. It's really spectacular. Imagine a conspiracy, as it were, that spans from around 1350 B.C., when Moses is this wandering holy man with these former slave people, and they built this bizarre tent structure, and then 700 years later, around 600 B.C., this man, this priest Ezekiel, living along the river in Babylon with an enslaved people, he has another fantastic vision. And then 700 years later, you have John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. You could not construct a conspiracy that would span that length of time, that variety of circumstances and people, but the reader of the Bible opens it. It's one story. It's one God. It's one truth. The marvelous unity of the Holy Scriptures and the progressive unfolding of saving revelation. You know, we're within that history still, and the same Word of God guides us, presenting a single redemptive purpose that can only be the word of the true and sovereign God, the wonderful unity of Scripture shown in these visions. Now, in this same way, John's vision here shows us how the Bible's themes look when viewed through the lens of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We should say to ourselves, what is Christ accomplishing? What is it that Jesus is doing? What are we gaining? What is God achieving through the sending of his son to be born in the manger of Bethlehem and to die on a cross and to be raised from the grave? How is that working? We look in our Old Testaments and we should say, in Christ, in his fulfillment, how is this religion? How is this life? How is this worship going to work out? And the answer is seen in the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me give you some examples. You look at the tabernacle of Moses. It's kind of depressing. Let me try to be a PR man. We come see this wonderful tabernacle. The glory of God dwells within it. Oh, but you can't come near it or you'll be slain. And even those who were admitted in, they're not getting that much because they can't see him either. There's this thick curtain, and there's the glory of a holy God who loves you, but you can't go in because you're a filthy sinner. The problem of the guilt of sin. How was it changed in the fulfillment of Christ? The veil was removed when Christ died for sin. Christ's fulfillment removes a terrible problem of the guilt of the sin of man before a holy God. Or you go to Ezekiel's temple and you have these walls between the Jews and the unclean Gentiles. So salvation looks fairly narrow. It's a big temple, but lots of people can't come in. Well, Paul says that in Christ, The dividing wall of hostility was torn down, for he himself is our peace, that he might create in himself one new humanity. Ephesians 2:14. And so Christ's achievement brings together people from every tribe, ethnicity, tongue, human experience, and in Christ we are one people. We are one new man in him. Christ's coming, his achievement, removed the guilt of sin and the division of sin. And finally, in John's vision, even the presence of sin is removed. The entire city shines with the light of the holy presence of God. Now you say, how's that relevant to me? It's what God is doing in you. This is what God wants to do in your life, what he wants to achieve for you and to you through Jesus Christ. He wants to remove the guilt of your sin so you need not fear God's holy presence. He wants to remove the alienation of sin in our relationships. And he wants to remove sin itself to advance you to a state of glory in which you, together with all other believers, will fulfill the original calling of mankind before sin entered the world. What was that calling? To bear the image of the splendor of the glory of God before the world. That is what God is doing in your life through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Now, another truth for us to emphasize, I've mentioned it, but I think it needs to be emphasized, is this idea that God's eternal dwelling is not a place, but is his people. Now, that's not to say that after Christ's return, there's no physical realm. There is. There's a new heavens. There's a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 said that. And yet the particular symbolism of this vision is not merely saying there is a place in the end for God's people to dwell, but rather it is saying that God's people are the ultimate place where God intends to dwell, in the radiance of the beauty of his glory. Now, that's an important truth that needs to be extrapolated back into our lives. I've often mentioned how evangelicals today, I'm very glad that there's a reveling in the doctrine of justification through faith alone and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Praise the Lord for those wonderful foundational doctrines. I, a sinner, am made right with God through faith in the finished work of Christ. But we fail to realize and we forget is that having been justified, now God is living within us. That's a strong emphasis of the New Testament. God is living in us. We are temples, Paul said, of the Holy Spirit. And now there is to be a sacred quality to the whole of our priestly lives. Here's how Paul summarized the entirety of Christian spirituality. Here's a verse all of us should memorize, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what's going on with my life. I'm justified, no merit of my own. Faith in Christ, his finished work, but now he's working in me. He is living within me. And Peter says we are being now built up as a spiritual house, living stones for the eternal temple of God. 1 Peter 2:5. Well, the day is coming, this vision assures us, when we will finally put on the splendor of the sun. The glory of God will be about us. We will be his fitting dwelling. But what does that say about what he's doing now? He is working that glory in our lives. When God is challenging you to be more godly, when God is working with them, the Holy Scriptures are coming to your mind, and when prayer is causing you to realize, I'm supposed to be leading a sacred life, realize that God is not narrowing you down. He's fitting you for glory. He's working the beauty of these gemstones in you by the wonder of his grace. I put it a little differently, using the other metaphor of this chapter, the bride and the bridegroom. The gems of this city are the adornment of the divine groom for the bride he is receiving into his love. And what does Ephesians 5:27 say that he's doing now? He's working that beauty into us to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The glorious calling of the Christian life, the glory of God at work within us. Now, I realize that we seldom think that way because we're awfully busy, and we have to be. We are necessarily preoccupied with our jobs, with raising our kids, trying to save some money, getting by, maybe even ahead in this world, day by day and year by year. And you see, John reminds us that while that is true, the day is fast coming. With everything we're working for in this life will pass away. And our eternal reality will be the result of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Really, that is what defines us. That's our identity. While it's good to accomplish things in the world, and we live in the world, and we naturally have passions in the world, John says, look to the future. This is not fantasy. If we believe this is inerrant, if we believe this is the future, then we will conclude, actually, who I am is defined by my relationship to God in Jesus Christ and by nothing of the world. And we'll begin laboring to seize time and passion for our lives for that relationship with God. If we realize that the inexorable pull of history is towards the return of Christ, we will start praying things like this, Lord, work in me today to make me more transparent. Cause me to be a little bit more translucent to shine forth your glory. Work in me your grace. Cause me now to have your glory within me and let others see it in my life. We'll start praying and laboring spiritually that way. Now, I know many of you will say, probably all of us say at one time, that's not the tone of our hearts. That's not the way we tend to go. How do we get ourselves to realize this and to become more passionate about our relationship with God and his work within us? Well, how does a man fall in love with a woman? By exposure to her beauty and charms. And that's what John is doing in this passage. He's exposing us to the glory that God desires to work in us so that we will passionately seek an increasing work of his grace. That's the mark of those who say, no, this is really true. This is my actual destiny. This is my actual history. I will passionately seek an increasing work of his grace. Now, one way I think that will work out in a way that's very important today is that there will be an increasing commitment among the people of God to truth and beauty. If this is who we are, if this is what God is doing in us, then how we should stand out in a society, I don't have to tell you, that is collapsing in a nihilistic cultural destruction, but the church should be completely different, not being shaped by the world, being shaped by the beauty of God and who he is and who we are and what is our destiny. And so in everything we do, we will desire to be foursquare, true, and to bear the mark of his beauty. The music will cultivate beauty, reflecting integrity and symmetry and majesty. We'll build buildings and decorations designed to express at least the aspiration for the hope of glory and of beauty. But it will specially be in our lives, in our relationships, in the sacredness of our worship, that we will reveal the beauty and glory of God from our hearts to the world. We live in a time where the secular opponents of the Bible describe the God of the Bible as a bigot. And people all around us are being told that biblical Christianity is a hateful, ugly thing. We'll let them be exposed to actual Christians. Let them come to an actual church and find their reflections of the beauty and the goodness and the, yes, the innocent joy and the glory of God at work through his word. And in that way, we now will parallel the future shining forth of the glittering jewels and translucent gold of the city of God. Let them learn from practical experience with us that the God of the Bible is beautiful and true and good and wonderful. Well, in recent years, thousands of climbers have flocked to Mount Everest, seeking to join that elite club of those who've reached its summit. As of 2012, I couldn't find more recent numbers, There have been 6,206 successful ascents of Mount Everest, and those who did so earned the right to inscribe their names on the famous wall of the Rum Doodle Restaurant. I personally admit I would love to see it. Sir Edmund Hillary and all the great mountain climbers and folks of lore, their names, and it would be something. I don't have the time or money, and it would be a little irresponsible of me to try to do it, but it would be something to write your name on that wall having joined that club. But you know, a far greater host will ascend the mountain of God, a far higher mountain, and through faith in Christ will enter its gates of pearls. And our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, the Rum Doodle Wall is something, but what about the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, that's the greatest registry in heaven or on earth. And as Jesus taught, you see, this salvation is like a pearl of great value. And a merchant sought it, and he found it, and he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew 13:45-46, that is wisdom. Nothing is more valuable to us than the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. Nothing of this world is worth holding on to if it will hinder us from entering the shining glory of the city of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, how wonderful Bible passages like this are. And we thank you that it's not some mysterious code. We can understand the symbolism by looking at the earlier portions of Scripture and with the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that Christ is indeed in the center of it all, the glory of your grace through his saving work. Now, Father, would you indeed give gravity to this vision in our lives, that we would realize this is our actual future. And therefore, indeed, Lord, let us passionately seek out space in our lives for our walk in you. May we passionately seek, by faith, an increasing work of your grace in our lives, that we might shine forth, we poor sinners, but redeemed by the Lamb of God, that even now we would shine forth the glory of the beauty of you, our wonderful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.